Now we're going to turn to Matthew 5 and this evening again read these Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5, and we will read from verse 1 of the chapter. We could never read the Word of God often enough. We could never dwell sufficiently on any given passage. And every time we read a portion such as this, we can be sure that the Lord will speak to us again and afresh. So let's come to the Word of God with that expectation and that desire that the Lord will speak to our hearts once again. Matthew 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word, and will do so for his own name's sake and according to his own promise. We will bow in prayer together, coming to the throne of heavenly grace and looking to the Lord for the help that we certainly need once more as we come to God's word and to the Lord's message. And therefore let us just pause here and let us still our hearts before the Lord and let us pray that God will indeed visit us and meet with us tonight. Our God and Father, we thank Thee for our blessed Saviour and for all that He has wrought on behalf of guilty sinners. We thank Thee for the sufficiency of the work that He has done. And we thank Thee, O Lord, for the victory found in Him by the sinner who is drawn and who is brought to know the Lord Jesus. O Lord, how we pray that Thou wilt help us tonight to lift up Christ and to set Him forth in all His great power to save. We pray that believers will be refreshed in their hearts as they are reminded once again of the value of the Lord's work and of all that they have in Him. And we pray also then that those who need the Lord would this night be awakened and be drawn to the Christ of God. Hear as we ask, abide with us now. Grant Thy presence, grant Thy help and Thy power. We pray this in Jesus' name, and for His sake and for His eternal praise. Amen. Now we're opening our Bibles once more at Matthew chapter 5. We came last week to consider these Beatitudes by noting that the basic message that they set forth is that of the truly and genuinely happy life that the child of God has in Jesus Christ. The word blessed, as I reminded you last week and remind you again this evening, simply means happy. And here, therefore, is the Son of God addressing the subject of happiness, showing us that it is certainly within the Lord's will that men and women possess and enjoy this genuine happiness of which He speaks right here in these marvelous verses. And furthermore, and this must be re-emphasized and must be understood very clearly, the Lord is speaking here of the spiritual state or the spiritual condition of those whom he declares to be happy. He is not teaching that their circumstances or their situations in life, for example, are always favorable or are always happy in that sense. Indeed, the Lord shows down these verses, down this portion of Scripture, that very often the opposite is the case. Very often the Lord's people are in unhappy circumstances and are in situations that are far from being blessed in the sense that we often think of happiness. You will notice in these verses he speaks of his people being reviled and being persecuted and being slandered. And therefore, he's saying that God's people suffer adversities. And of course, what he mentions here is not an exhaustive list. There are many, many other adversities, many other situations that are not happy in that sense that we often use the word. And therefore, the Lord is not saying in this passage that the circumstances and the situations of his people are always happy. But what he is saying is that the state, the spiritual state, and the spiritual condition of his people is blessed, is truly and genuinely happy. Now, that blessed or happy state is emphasized by the repeated term, blessed are or happy are. As I reminded you and I point out to you again this evening, 9 times the Lord declares of those who are his, blessed are or happy are. That language is such as to indicate that God's people are in a happy state, in a happy condition with regard to their standing before God, their position before God, their spiritual condition in the sight of the Lord. It is indeed a happy one. That's what the Lord is saying the whole way down this series of marvelous statements. He's describing the state of blessedness or happiness in the spiritual sense that the believer possesses and the believer enjoys. I noted with you last week that the Lord is speaking here to and of his own disciples. It is concerning them that these pronouncements are made. That's emphasized by the way in which the passage opens. When he was set, he opened his mouth and he spake to his disciples, and he began to say to them, blessed, blessed, blessed. He's talking to them and he's talking about themselves as he addresses them in this way. It's even made more clear when you come to verses 11 and 12, because there you will find certain pronouns, as they are called, that the Lord uses, the words ye and you and your. He says in verse 11, blessed are ye. And he's talking directly there to the same men. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you, and shall, as it says further on, say all manner of evil against you falsely. He's therefore talking to his own people, and he's talking here about his own people, and he's pronouncing them to be truly blessed and truly happy with regard to their spiritual state. And I want to emphasize that very, very forcefully. It's the spiritual state of his people that the Lord is saying is a blessed and a happy matter. Now, man is first and foremost a spiritual being. He was made in the image of God. He has a soul that is possessed of various faculties that distinguish him from other earthly creatures. Moreover, considering man when he first came forth from the hand of God, he was given the capability of being perfectly happy within his own soul. And indeed, when Adam was made, when man was created, he was actually perfectly happy. He enjoyed perfect happiness as he came forth through the handiwork of God into his earthly life and his earthly existence. But we must remember something, and that is this, that though man is fallen, He still has the desire within his soul to find and to enjoy true happiness. Man wants to be in a happy state. Isn't that the search that man is on? Unsaved people, unregenerate people talk about being happy. And they certainly mean what they say as far as it goes. They know that there is something called happiness, and they want to be happy, and they're on this constant quest to be happy. They're searching for it all the time. They're looking for satisfaction. Because when you talk about happiness, it has that element in it. The element of satisfaction. They want to have pleasure. They want to feel pleasure. And it is certainly true that there's pleasure in happiness. And therefore, though man has fallen, he still has this desire to be happy. But the great problem is that because of his fall into sin, and because of his unregenerate state thereby, he equates a state of happiness or satisfaction with the pursuit of his own ungodly ways, with the result that he is never happy, and indeed never can be happy. Because the Lord is showing us here, as we looked last week and we note again tonight, true happiness is only found in him and is only possessed by those who are brought into this spiritual state that is described for us by Christ in these verses. That, and that alone, is what constitutes the real happiness that even fallen men would love to have or would seek to have, but sadly and tragically will never have while they look for happiness in the areas that they pursue and in the ways that they run in this life. They will never have it. And the Lord is telling us here, the only people who are really happy and truly happy are those who know God and know Christ and are in this wonderful state that's described for us here. But the message of the gospel is that the Lord Jesus Christ is able to, and thank God does, bring sinners into a happy state once more. That is what the gospel proclaims. That through Jesus Christ, a sinner is brought into the happy state, the happy condition that is described for us here. That's the overriding truth that is to be noted in this section of Scripture. Down the entire length of these verses I've read with you again this evening, we read of one spiritual quality after another. Spiritual qualities that belong to every child of God. Spiritual qualities that are inseparably connected then with this genuine happiness. And therefore, taking everything that the Lord says here in these verses, he is revealing that the state of spiritual happiness into which, he is revealing the state of spiritual happiness into which the gospel brings men. The gospel introduces men to it. The gospel brings it about in their lives. The gospel establishes it in their hearts. The work of grace produces it in their souls. That is what Christ is telling us here in these marvelous verses as we look at them again this evening. True happiness, the contentment of the soul, the satisfaction that sinners so endlessly and of course futilely are looking for can only be obtained when we are brought into this happy state that is in view here in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. You who are without Christ in this gathering cannot be in a happy spiritual state simply because you have not Christ. It's found in him, it's found through him, can be obtained only by coming to him. And therefore, no matter what you may try to convince yourself with regard to having happiness, no matter what you may say to yourself along the lines that you think you possess happiness, the Word of God tells you right here that you're without it now and it's absent from your life and it always will be until you come to know the blessed Savior of men. And it's my prayer that you will feel the unhappiness of your spiritual state, and that even this very night you will come to know and experience what the Lord Jesus Christ describes in this passage. Men and women without Christ, young people without Christ, this is our prayer for you. This is our longing for you, that you will come to know what Jesus Christ describes in these verses. That you will enter into that spiritual state and enjoy God forever through coming to Him by the merits of His own dear Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I want tonight to look, therefore, at this very simple line of thought, the happy state of the child of God. And as we look at it, may the Lord be pleased to speak to our hearts and apply His word to our souls. First of all, notice with me the entrance into this happy state. If you take the first three Beatitudes in verses 3 to 5, where the Lord refers to the blessedness of the poor in spirit, the one who mourns, the one who becomes meek, we are essentially looking at what is an entrance into this happy state. These characteristics in verses 3 to 5 have to do with a person's relationship with the Lord. This poverty of spirit, this mourning, this meekness, and even the hungering and the thirsting that are subsequent to the first three are all in relation to the Lord. All in relation to a proper standing with the Lord. But they have to do with our entrance into this happy state that Jesus Christ describes here. We have the entrance to it, therefore. And therefore, these characteristics in verses 3 to 5 are what are called initiatory. They introduce us, they bring us into this happy position, this happy condition that marks the life of the believer. They introduce us to that which is the commencement of the blessed life and the blessed condition of the true Christian. And what you really have in verses 3 to 5 with regard to this matter of the entrance into the blessed life is the new birth. The Lord is describing here in these statements the marvelous working of His Spirit in producing the new birth. That mighty miracle of grace in a man's soul whereby he's ushered into the kingdom of God. That's what the Lord is describing when He talks about the poor in spirit and those who mourn and those who are meek and then those who go on to hunger and thirst after righteousness. He's talking about an entrance into a spiritual state, and that entrance is by the new birth alone, as other scriptures tell us. And that's what the Lord is telling us here in His own marvelous way. The new birth is imperative. As we read the words of Christ and His dealings with Nicodemus, we see that as well as in other places, where He says to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born of water, and the water there, of course, is the Word of God, working along with the Spirit of God. Except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Marvel not, the Lord said to Nicodemus, and He says to you tonight, marvel not that I said unto you, ye must be born again. It is imperative. And the new birth is that supernatural work and act of the Holy Spirit by which He introduces a new life. A new principle of spiritual life into the human soul. There are so many verses that tell us that this is what the new birth is in nature. It's the introduction of a new principle of spiritual life into the soul of man. There's no life there at all in man's unsaved state. He's in darkness, he's dead, he's lost, He's guilty, he's depraved, he's polluted, he's vile before God. He can do nothing, he can think nothing, he can accomplish nothing that is good or meritorious before the Lord. There's just no spiritual life there. And may I pause and say to you who are not saved, that this is your state at this moment. Dead, spiritually speaking. Lifeless within yourself as regards spiritual matters. And that's evidenced by the fact that you have no love for God and no desire for God and no thirst after God. You're quite content to drift on through life in a manner that indicates just how spiritually lifeless you really are. You're content to go through life and live only for self and live only for the world, loving the things of the flesh, pursuing them, seeking for gratification in your own being through those things. That tells you that you're not born again and that therefore you're devoid of this principle of spiritual life that the child of God has come to possess. And you see, the new birth results in many qualities being produced in the heart, and therefore they are present from the very beginning of this work of grace. This poverty of spirit, this mourning, this meekness, they're there from the very beginning because they mark the entrance into this spiritual state and into this spiritual condition, this happy spiritual condition. Happy is the man who has been brought to see the poverty of his own soul. Happy is the man who has been caused to mourn over his sin and to see that he's nothing before God and humble himself before God. The Bible says that man is blessed beyond any preacher's powers of description. He's blessed. He's exceedingly happy. You think of those brought before us in the New Testament scriptures, and in their experience you see these very qualities. You see them marking how they acted, how they reacted, how they responded, what took place when God began to deal with them. We think, for example, of the jailer there at Philippi in Acts 16. And you listen to his great request in verse 30. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And what do you see there in those words of that man in that question? You see a man who had become poor in spirit. Because his cry was, sirs, what must I do to be saved? You see, he suddenly saw his own bankruptcy, his own emptiness, the poverty, spiritually speaking, that marked the soul. And he realized that he was unsaved and not right with the God who had begun to reveal himself to him. And therefore the cry went up, what must I do to be saved? There's a man who's poor in spirit. And as evidenced by his cry, and it's the mark of the fact that the new birth is being experienced by that man, or has been experienced by it, by him. And therefore, out of that he cries, out of the bankruptcy of his soul, what must I do to be saved? What are God's terms? How can I be right with God? Has that cry ever risen from your soul? Have you ever felt within yourself that you are poverty-stricken, spiritually speaking? Have you ever come to the point in your life and your experience where you realize you are nothing, you have nothing, God, his face is against you, his wrath is upon you, and if you die as you are, you'll be lost forever? That's a happy condition into which any man is ever brought. To see his own nothingness and lostness in the sight of God. What about the publican in Luke 18? There's a man in whom we see this mourning over sin. That man who stood afar off, whose cry went up before God, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Every way you look at him, every feature you note about him, it's there. He's mourning over his sin. As I've often told you in preaching from that text, it actually reads, God be merciful to me, the sinner. He felt he was the only sinner in the face of the earth. He saw such was the enormity of his sin, and the extent of his sin, and the guilt of it, and the vileness of it, that he was the only man on the earth who was such a sinner. But you see, men and women, as he stands there and he mourns and he laments before God over his sin, he is a blessed, he's a happy man. And oh, the happiness of the one who laments his sinfulness before God. And isn't then Lydia, again going back to Acts 16, isn't Lydia a very clear example of the one who becomes meek, humble before God, because we're told of that woman that though she was religious, and though she was a worshipper of God, and though she dutifully was present at those religious gatherings, she was not saved. And she saw it, and she felt it. And when Paul preached on a certain day, we're told that Lydia attended to the things that were spoken, and she did so because God opened her heart. I pity you, sinner, as you sit beneath the sound of gospel preaching, and you have never given attendance or attention to the things that are being said. I pity you, because you know what it means? It means your heart is still closed. And you remember tonight, that's a desperate state to be in. And you remember as well, only God can open your heart. Preachers often say, open your heart and let Jesus in. Let me tell you, sinner, all you can do is get down before God and beg for his mercy. You can't open your heart. You need the grace of God in your heart. And yet this is what the Lord is telling us here tonight. Where there is a poverty of soul, and there's a mourning over sin, and there's a meekness, there you have this entrance into this spiritual state, this blessed, this happy spiritual state. The Lord is doing a work. The Lord is prizing open the soul. The Lord is creating within the breast, within the heart, a mighty thing, a new thing. He's taken away the stony heart, and he's giving a heart of flesh. He is putting a spirit there, and he's going to bring about the situation where that man, that woman, that young person, that boy or girl will begin to love him and serve him and follow him. He's giving an entrance into this spiritual, this happy spiritual state. And oh, the blessedness of the person who comes to experience and enjoy what is described for us here. These characteristics, of course, are inward. They belong to the spirit and the soul. What the Lord says here strikes a blow, a fatal blow, against all those who, when they put it this way, externalize religion. Now you remember when the Lord said these things, while his disciples were directly addressed, and the Lord's telling them really what they have come to experience, there were others present. Many Jews were there. Unbelieving people. Religious. Yes, that's right. Very religious. Very assiduous in their devotion to the law and to its external presentation. But they didn't know God. They thought they did. Because they were giving all their time and energy and devotion to the outward observance of the law. And through the Sermon on the Mount that follows on from the Beatitudes, is not the Lord, and what he says there, correcting the erroneous thinking of those people that a happy state pertains to the outward and to the external. If you just do enough and you perform enough, then all is well. The Lord demolishes that. Because the whole way through the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord puts his finger on the heart. As he goes through the law. And he says time after time, ye have heard what was said of them of old time. He mentions various commandments and the way in which the Pharisees had put their own notions above God's commandments. Oh yes, they were religious and outwardly seemingly upright, but they were not in possession of the happy state, because, my friend, it's a state of the heart. It's a state that has to do with the inward man. Just take with me that great verse, Romans 10, verse 9. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. A verse that we teach our children. They learn it in Sunday school, they learn it in children's meetings, and it's a great thing to have them learn it. But do we really understand this verse? Romans 10, verse 9. And notice what it says. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And right here the Lord is showing that this happy spiritual state has to do with the inward man. It's a matter of the heart. Because here he shows that faith is a matter of the heart. And it's a matter of the heart in the sense that a sinner is brought by faith to be taken up with Christ. And in his heart and out of his heart, there is this desire for Christ. There's this faith in Christ. There's this resting in Christ. He lays hold on Christ, along with turning away from his sin. Because that's what's meant in the first part of the verse. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth, that's repentance. Confessing, God is holy, I am wicked, my sin is taking me to hell. But then along with that, there's faith. And men and women, both faith and repentance, but here we're seeing especially faith, are that which reside within the heart. I want you to look at that tonight, because if you do not have a heart, or within your heart, if you don't have, my friend, that which lays hold on Christ and yields itself to Christ and goes after Christ along with the repudiation of sin, then I tell you right now that you know nothing of the inward work of which the Lord speaks when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. The Lord is talking there as he deals with this entrance into this happy state. He's talking about the inward parts. And Romans 10 verse 9 is showing that a sinner, as he is taken up with Christ and from his heart lays hold on Christ, Christ is a man who has real faith, true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me put it to you another way. If you have a profession, if you have only a profession, a decision that you made at some point in your bygone days, a religion, call it what you will, that has never engaged your heart with Christ and has never led to a change of life, then you have nothing. Absolutely nothing. I think I speak to some here tonight who have made profession, who have in some gospel meeting or other at a time gone by, as men will call it, come to a decision for Christ. You maybe raised your hand, you maybe walked the aisle, you maybe did 101 different things, and I'm not saying anything about those matters, I'm just simply illustrating the point. You went through an experience. You said you were saved. You may even have been told you were saved. Somebody clapped you in the back and said, all's well now. But let me ask you a question. Where is your heart? In the sense, have you got a heart that from that day onwards loved Christ? Now, I'm not saying loved Him perfectly, because that will never be the case in any believer, even the best. But I'm asking you very simply, was there the beginning of a desire for Christ, a yearning for Christ, a love for Christ, a longing within your soul to know Him more, to follow Him, to do His will, and all of this, accompanied by a turning away from sin, a rejection of it? And though from that time on you found that you're in a battle with sin, as every believer is, and you find there's a war within yourself between the flesh and the spirit, and you've struggled, and you've maybe many a time fallen, and you've been overcome, and the world is allured, and you've maybe even backslidden at times, as all believers do, one way or another. Yet tonight finds you with a heart that loves the Lord and wants the Lord and longs for the Lord. And if that's not the case, then you had better stop. Stop fooling yourself. Stop living as if all is well. Living on a memory. Living on a mere profession. Hurtling on through life as fast as time can take you. And trying to comfort yourself with the idea that you're really a child of God because you did those things that I mentioned. And yet tonight finds you with no heart for Christ. May God search your soul. May God the Holy Spirit tear away the refuge of lies. May God the Holy Spirit bring you to see yourself as you really are. Not that that saves or those things become a substitute for Christ, but just to have you see and understand what the heart of the matter really is all about. There's an entrance into this happy spiritual state. There is also what I call the epicenter of this happy spiritual state. Verse 6 of Matthew 5 follows on in these words, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Here is the epicenter of this happy state. The realization of the need for and the possession of a true righteousness. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. You see, there's an order here. There's a progression here. They've seen their own poverty of soul. And they mourn over their own sin. And they're humbled before God. And the next thing that comes in the Lord's teaching here is that essential matter of the righteousness that justifies a man before God and brings him into a standing and a legal position where God says he's a happy man, for he has now that which covers his guilt, that which brings his pardon, that which is essentially the ground of his forgiveness, this righteousness. In the original, it reads, "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after the righteousness." And that makes something very clear. The righteousness here is not a mere quality, it's a person. It is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Christ is our righteousness. Jeremiah 23, verse 6, "The Lord our righteousness." This is the name, the prophet said, by which he will be called, Jehovah Sekenu, the Lord our righteousness. And here is what's in view in these words. The Lord Jesus Christ is the object of this hunger and this thirst of which He Himself speaks. And therefore, He is the righteousness in view in this marvelous statement. You know, the Bible talks a lot, well, quite a lot about hungering and thirsting after Christ. You remember how He said Himself in John 6 verse 35 that He's the bread of life. He that cometh to Me shall never hunger. He that believeth in Me shall never thirst. Again, hunger and thirst are used there with regard to Christ and the sinners going after Him, and especially with regard to Christ as the one who satisfies the soul by becoming everything that we need to save us before God. This, men and women, is the epicenter, the very heart, the very core of this spiritual state. You see, in Jesus Christ alone, there is found this righteousness that justifies the sinner. If you go on down to verse 20, just to illustrate this in Matthew 5, verse 20. Notice how the Lord says, I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. This verse is teaching that the sinner needs a righteousness that is not of a human source or worked up by human power. That's essentially what he's saying in verse 20. You see, the Pharisees could work up a righteousness, it seemed, that could not be surpassed. The ordinary Jewish people kind of stood in awe of the Pharisees. These apparently holy men who went around every day, and it seemed that they were really godly, and it seemed that their lives were impeccable. And therefore, it was a kind of a benchmark. The righteousness of the Pharisees. You take, for example, the Apostle Paul. I believe, from the light of Scripture, that the Apostle Paul, in his unsaved days, as a Pharisee, was a man at whom no one could have pointed a finger. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He had an outward moral righteousness that must have overawed people who come into his presence. But let me tell you something. The Lord tells us here, and this is how he illustrates the point. You need a righteousness that exceeds anything that men are able to perform or men are able to work up or bring about. And as I say, he couldn't have used a better illustration than to point to the Pharisees and what they were outwardly speaking. But to get it home to us tonight or any other time when a man reads this verse, that we need a righteousness that is divine in its origin and is perfect in its character. We must look out of ourselves. We must look away to Christ. Because it's in Christ and in Christ alone that justifying righteousness is actually found. And that's the righteousness that is of God through Jesus Christ. That blessed righteousness that is given to the sinner as he rests in Christ. This is a marvelous thing. God does give to men the gift of righteousness. That thrills my soul. That brings joy to my heart. That's the very center, the epicenter of everything when it comes to this happy state. Here we are, guilty, condemned, deserving eternal ruin and everlasting judgment. And God graciously brought His own dear Son into this world, who lived a perfect life, who died an atoning death, who therefore procured this righteousness that justifies. And God gives that righteousness freely to all who come to Christ and truly believe upon Him. This is the teaching of the Bible. This is the declaration of the gospel. Therefore, sinner, you need a righteousness that's perfect, and it's found in Christ. You who are believers, you must never tire of going over this ground. If there's one thing the devil attacks, it is the assurance of the believer. If there's one thing he wants to destroy, it is that consciousness of being in a happy state. And the best way he can do that is to get you to look at your sin and your failures, and you, like me, you have much of it. And he'll get you to focus on it and dwell on it, and you'll go through the awful, you'll go around and around on the awful treadmill of trying to analyze yourself and analyze your faith and analyze your profession until you're driven to despair. And the only way to have assurance and to have peace is to look away outside of yourself to the blessed man, the Lord Jesus, whose righteousness justifies and brings a sinner into this happy state. We have here the evidence of this happy state. We'll move on quickly here as we come to an end. Verses 7 to 9. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. And we'll be looking at those, like all the others, one by one. But what do we see here? We see the evidence of this happy state. Because right in these three verses, 7 to 9, we have set before us how what is wrought in the heart and what the believer comes to possess through resting in Jesus Christ is then demonstrated in the ways that are set before us in these three verses. Blessed, it says, are the merciful. There's the compassion of someone who has come into this happy state. He does become merciful. And I tell you, that is a very searching thing. Let me put it to you this way. If you can think of people in your family, if you can think of others in your neighborhood or wherever they might be who are still lost and are still on the road to hell, and you feel nothing for them, then I tell you in the light of this verse, you need to start asking the question, have I ever received mercy for myself? Do you have a feeling of mercifulness in your heart, compassion for the lost all around you? Let me say to you tonight, very, very solemnly, that where that is absent, where that mercifulness is not there, then you're not blessed. You're not in this happy state. If you never pray for a soul to be saved, if you never have any desire to reach the lost, no compunction within you to do anything, to lift a finger to save a soul, you are in a very sorry state. God says this mercifulness is actually an evidence of an in a happy state. There's the consecration of the person in this happy state. Another evidence, verse 8 says, blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. We saw earlier that this principle of new life is in the soul. It's a principle of holiness, and therefore where it's found, that person starts to want those things that are pure. Blessed are the pure in heart. It simply means that in that person's heart there is a desire for purity along with a hatred for wickedness. What an evidence, therefore what a test of a person's state. Then there's the conscientiousness of the one brought into a happy state. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers. What's the Lord saying there? He's saying it states a peacemaker. And it's not someone who wins the Nobel Peace Prize. For quite a lot of those who win it are not peacemakers by any stretch of the imagination. What he's talking about here is the desire in the heart of the child of God to promote the peace of Christ's church. That's essentially what he's talking about. It's the person who's got the desire and the endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's the peacemaker. But if in a man's heart, a woman's heart, professing the name of Jesus Christ, there is nothing but carnal criticism and endless gossiping and backbiting, then that person, I tell you, according to what the Lord says here, is not in a blessed condition. You take that to yourself. The true believer, well, yes, at times we all can be annoyed. But the true believer and the one who's walking with God longs and yearns that the work of God will go forward. And that there will be this fellowship with each other, this enjoyment of each other's company. And yet, men and women, it's true, it's sadly true, it's tragically true, that there are those within Christ's church who are constantly going up and down, telling tales, whispering, backbiting, as I say, gossiping. It goes on all the time within the professing church, and here's a verse that should cause such a person to tremble. Because backbiting and gossip and slander are the devil's tools to destroy the peace of Christ's church. The evidence is of being in a happy state. And then the endurance within this happy state, verses 10 to 12, where it talks about being persecuted and reviled and so on. And as you read those verses, something becomes very clear. It's this. The enemy, the devil, does not take kindly to those who have entered into this happy state, who are rejoicing in Christ as their righteousness, and who are seeking to live for Him and His glory. He doesn't take kindly to that, but rather He vents His wrath and He roars out His fury against them. And that's what the Lord is teaching us in those verses, among other things. That God's true people are going to come under the pressure of hell in the form of persecution or reviling or slander or whatever, as the devil seeks to intimidate and pressurize them and lead them into compromise. But the point is, it's made so clear here, they endure. They continue on. They win through. The Lord says to them, yours is the kingdom of heaven. Slandered, reviled, persecuted by the devil's crowd for Christ's sake, for righteousness' sake. But all the while, persevering, enduring. And why? because of the victory of Calvary. That's why they endure. That's why they win through. That's why they will gain heaven. Because of the victory of the cross. And what a message that is to the hearts of those in this gathering this evening who are not saved. Let me put it to you this way. Is it the old lie that's still hindering you? The old lying deceit of the devil whispered into your ear, into your soul. Now, if you became a Christian, how are you going to deal with this? And how are you going to deal with that? And how would you stand up to the slander? How would you deal with the opposition? How would you manage when you meet your friends and all the rest of it? And that goes through your mind and you say to yourself, well, I could not be a Christian. And you say to yourself, I just could not manage this. I couldn't, as the saying so often is, I couldn't keep it. Such people, you see, need to be told that when you have Christ, Christ keeps you. Christ enables you to endure in the happy state, to persevere, to gain the victory. God's people are in union with Christ. They are a company of overcomers. That is God's true people. And they will endure and they will persevere and they will win through to the end. And therefore, sinner, who is continually, you who are continually beset with this awful lie, this awful feeling, I'm not able, I just couldn't do it, I couldn't keep this thing. You need to be told this evening, I'm telling you right now, that the gospel is the message of the victory of the cross. And that's what keeps every true child of God. It's the victory of Christ for his people. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. There it is in a nutshell. The victory of Christ for his people. And they sharing in it. And experiencing it. And winning through because of it. And in their happy state. Enduring to the end. My sinner, that's the Christ you need. That's the Savior you need. And I set him before you tonight. And I urge you with all my heart to come to him. And to trust him. And to turn away from your sin. And rest on the Redeemer's work. And I pray that tonight you will come into this happy state. Let's all bow together, please. At the end of our meeting here, everyone bowed before the Lord. Reverently and quietly, and I stress that. Let's have respect for the Lord's house. Let's have respect for the Lord's word. Let's have respect for the souls of men and women and young people who are lost. Let's all just be quiet and still and reverent in these closing moments. Is it not true that you're not in this happy state? You're lost. God, I've been searching your heart tonight, dealing with your soul. And you've sensed and felt your need to get to Christ. Well, I'm here to help you and to sit down and talk with you concerning these matters. And I would therefore urge you to seek out that offered help. Don't try to excuse yourself this evening and say you haven't time or whatever. But oh my friend, come. Come to Christ. Come and seek out the help I'd be glad to give you. I'll be at the door, as you're aware. Shake your hand, you can tell me then. We'll arrange to sit down. Don't leave tonight, but come to the Savior. God and Father, apply my word with power. Write it on hearts in this gathering. Use it, we pray, in a very real and powerful way. Speak, O God, we ask. Do that which only thou canst do. Now give traveling mercies and watch over each one. May the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all of the Lord's people, both this night and forever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.